Okay, everything in chapter 60 is future. Not only for Isaiah, but for us as well. All right. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." And of course, he's addressing Israel. He's talking about the covenant people. It is amazing as you study the scripture and you look at what other people have said about it. and what the interpretation, the spin that some people put on this is just amazing. There are some folks that practice, we've discussed this before, the idea of replacement theology. And they do something that is, and it's been around for a long, long time. Replacement theology has. It's been around for over 1,000 years. And, actually over 1,500 years. And this is what they do. They take all the promises, all the blessings in the Old Testament that are to Israel and apply them to the church. But any curses are still for Israel. Now, that's not only is that, I think it's childish. But it's also, it's bad theology, but it's also, that's very inconsistent in your interpretation. And yet there are learned people that hold to that because they're theology. And understand that somebody who has been thoroughly instructed, a born again person, who is trusting Christ as Savior, who has been taught that the Bible is the Word of God, who has been thoroughly instructed, his theological training will supersede the plain reading of Scripture. That is generally true. This is why you get you run across people, whether they're Assemblies of God or a born again Adventist or whatever, and they hold to some of the most amazing things, and yet you can go through the Scripture very carefully. And I remember a fellow named Scott Harper that I went to high school with, sharp guy. He'd gotten saved as a teenager. He had a heart for the things of God, but he was charismatic. And I remember sitting down and going through 1 Corinthians 14 with him, very carefully dealing with the charismatic gifts and the nature and how they're supposed to be practiced in the church. And he's sitting there, and you could see that the wheels were turning and that what he was doing and what he had been told didn't mesh with what he saw in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And so his response was, "You guys are ganging up on me, and I got to go talk to my pastor." Which is not necessarily a bad idea, but I'll guarantee you that he never changed his view, because you get this mindset. Understand that your theology is based on the Word of God, and that you don't come up with a theological system and then look for justification for it. You don't do it that way. That's backwards. You always go to the Scripture first, and you derive your theology from that. So we're dealing with promises that God made to Israel. Now, there's other places in the Scripture that would show us where the church fits into what we see here. But what we're looking at here in chapter 60, is dealing with the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And you'll see some tie-ins with the Gentiles here that allow us to see that by the time we get to the first century, when the Jews had this great prejudice against the Gentiles, that they're all damned and they're all going to go into hell, and all the Gentiles, regardless of their sincerity and everything else, were created to be damned, was the mindset of a lot of the scribes and so on. And yet we don't see that in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. You see all kinds of future promises that involve the Gentiles. And we see some of that here, but our focus is mostly on the Jewish people. So arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. All right. When does national Israel, I'm not talking about individuals, I'm not talking about the remnant, when does national Israel turn to the Lord? When does that happen?
When he comes back.
Or depending on your understanding, either as he's coming back or just prior. All right? But it's very close there. All right. We do not see a national turning to the Lord until that time. Paul talks about this in really Romans 9, 10, 11 deals with that as the, that's a big unified unit. Unified unit? That's a unit in Romans. And it deals with the problem of the Jewish people. God made promises to the Jewish people. What about those promises? And Paul goes through and says that these things will all be fulfilled and that Israel will be saved. I believe that's chapter 11, verse 26. All right, because that is what the new covenant. We looked at that last week or the week before. Looked that up in 1 Corinthians or in Jeremiah 31 through 34, where you have the new covenant, and the vast majority of the new covenant is dealing with the Jewish people. The only piece of the pie that we get, the only section we get, is that provision has made so that you actually have expiation of sin, that forgiveness is possible because of the sacrifice of Christ. And when we have the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's what ratified it. The shed blood of Christ allows for the forgiveness of sins. It's talked about there in the new covenant in Jeremiah. That's the section we get. But the most of that passage deals with forgiveness, everybody knowing the Lord, all knowing the Lord, and that national salvation for national Israel. When, by the way, I don't think there's an exception. I don't think there's an exception. Whenever you see the word Israel in the New Testament, it is always referring to, guess what? Israel. All right? It's not talking about the church. It's not talking about the Gentiles. It's talking about Israel. And so this idea of replacement theology, New and Old Testament, it doesn't work. You're reading something into the Scripture instead of letting it say what it says. All right. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. We are talking about the return of the Lord, the return of the glory of the Lord. Darkness. We talk about spiritual darkness. The world at large is in spiritual darkness. Israel today is in spiritual darkness. We have the light. We have the light of the Lord. God has opened our eyes, enabled us to see what His Word plainly says. We have embraced the Savior. We have the light. But the world is in spiritual darkness. What is going to be the world religion during the tribulation? Beast worship, which is by proxy. By proxy is Satanism. Now, and by the way, movements like that can start very quickly, and spread like wildfire, especially when you're dealing with the false prophet and so on, who is able to perform miracles, and with modern technology and telecommunications and all this other stuff, it's going to be a very fast situation. But that is going to be the world religion. The people of the world are going to be in darkness. The Lord returns, and the armies of the world who are confederate with Antichrist, they are going to turn and they are going to fight against whom? There will be fighting against Israel at the time, but who are they going to turn to fight against? The Lord! They're going to try to fight against the Lord. And of course, we know it doesn't go. That doesn't work. Doesn't work. We talked about His omnipotence this morning. All right, doesn't work. And so we don't have the Battle of Armageddon and so on here in our text. We have the aftermath. Israel's Messiah has come. They have trusted in Him. They're believing. They are seeing all the longed for promises come together. And the Gentiles that have been in darkness are seeing the light. They're seeing the light. Those who did not fight against God are going to, by and large, be embracing God. Not all. We're going to see something here that's going to indicate something. But they are going to turn to the light. They have been in spiritual darkness. They are going to see the glory that is upon Israel, and they're going to recognize that Israel's God is God. And the Gentiles, verse 3, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. There will be that attraction. We've seen that several other times here in the book of Isaiah. So it says, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. One of the things that we have seen in the last, mostly the last 100 years, a little bit longer than that, about 120 years, is the Jews migrating to Israel. First to the, was part of the Ottoman Empire when this first started in the 1880s, first started. And then after World War I, when you had the British mandate, the Palestinian mandate and so on, and you had this growing population of Jews coming from all over the world, mostly Europe, but all over the world. And then we have the nation of Israel and a huge influx following, World War II. And it continued, huge, number of Jews that migrate to Israel from all over the world. And we see, that's just the beginning. I think we've talked about that before, that I believe that this is the, there's certain aspects of the present that are the groundwork, just like we talked about this morning about the banquet and all this other stuff at the beginning of Esther. Okay, that's the setting that's going to allow the next step to take place. The Jews being in the land today is what is going to allow the next step to take place. All right. And so what we're going to have here, but not all the Jews are ever going to be in Israel until the millennium. They're still scattered all over the place. I don't even think half the world's Jews are in Israel yet. And so at this point, those who are scattered, the last bits, and probably quite a few, are going to be coming to the land. And they'll come from all over the place. And it says, thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Guys don't have the ability to do this as far as carrying a child as much as a woman does. You got something right here that you just sort of set the kid on. And you've seen the woman doing her thing with a kid sitting on this thing. Guys don't, most of us anyway, don't don't have that handle there to set the child on. But that's the idea of a woman carrying the child on the hip. Not meaning to be offensive. I am anyway, but that's the way it is. Verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. The word fear there contains the idea not necessarily of a negative, but rather the idea of a thrill kind of a situation. And be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the force of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Those who are coming to Israel, the Jewish people who have been scattered as they arrive, what they see when they come will thrill their hearts. Not just the glory of the Lord being there, but the response of the nations. Understand that what has been going on, especially for the last half of the tribulation, what has been the world's response to Israel, especially during the last half of the tribulation? Yeah, there's been massive persecution. There has been the most concerted effort, more even so than under the Nazis, a concerted effort to exterminate the Jewish people. Understand that, remember, you can't thwart the plan of God, you can't thwart God, and yet Satan has repeatedly throughout history, as we're going to see in the book of Esther, and we know all different kinds of times during history, there has been efforts to exterminate the Jewish people. Why does that ought to let you know that this replacement theology business doesn't work. If the curses are the only thing that applies, then they should have been gone a long time ago. Let the curse be fulfilled. We're done with them because it's all going to the church anyway. So why do we still have the Jew? Because God made promises that have to be fulfilled. God has to keep his word. He can't, because if you believe in a replacement theology, what you've done is you've got the contract and then you have God going through and making changes in the contract after it's been ratified. And that doesn't work. You're making God a liar, even though they wouldn't acknowledge that, but that's what they're doing. And so the thrill of what people see when they come back. The Jews have been persecuted. The Gentile nations have been seeking to exterminate the Jewish people. And now it's a 180. People see that God has come. He has settled there in Jerusalem. He has vanquished the enemy. And the Gentiles are gathering, helping to gather up all the Jews from all over the world and bring them to the land of promise. They're bringing them there. And they're not only bringing the people back with them, but they are bringing wealth and so on. In ancient times, you still see this a little bit, in different places. In ancient times, if you had a great king, didn't have to be a great man, he was a powerful king. You would have, almost on a daily basis, people showing up bringing great gifts to the king. Now, he doesn't need them. He's rich beyond measure. But people would come and they would pay homage to the king, honoring the king by bringing gifts to him. Expensive gifts, rare things, all kinds of treasures to the king. And he would say, you know, he wouldn't say much as say thank you, but he would, you know, do his little thing and then whisk these things off to his, you know, treasure trove of stuff. All right? His big toy box. And here you have the Gentiles bringing gifts to the king. They're in Jerusalem. And of course, the people of the king are the Jewish people. And so you have this abundance. And it says there in verse, by the way, when it says forces of the Gentiles there, the idea is not, so much armies, and don't think of it as an invading thing. It's the idea of great numbers of people coming in, caravans and this sort of thing coming in. And that ties in with what we see in verse 6. The multitude of camels. Yes, they still use camels in a lot of places in the world. By the way, just in passing, when you're dealing with end times, when you're dealing with, the tribulation and so on, you see horses a lot. Don't rule out the idea that it may actually be horses. There are a lot of horses in the world. We don't necessarily see them a lot around here because around here it's a luxury item, it's a pet. But there's still a lot of places around the world where that is a main means of transportation is the horse. And in a lot of poorer places there's as many horses or more horses than there are people. And with a breakdown in energy and in government and all these other things, don't be surprised if the horse makes a resurgence down the road. And during the tribulation, they may actually be. That's going to be a mixed bag. That's going to be an odd assemblage when you get to the end times, because the powerful are still going to have all the gadgets that we have today. Now, they might not necessarily have the satellite, you know, with some of the stuff that's going on, satellites and all that stuff might be down and nothing like that, but you're still going to have a lot of the gadgets and the technology available for the powerful. But your average person might be excluded from that. And the technology as far as some of the weapons and stuff are concerned. I mean, you may have laser-guided missiles being pulled by horses. It's going to be just this oddball combination of things down the road. You know, high tech being conveyed by primitive means. And by the way, if you look at some of the footage, sometimes in the Middle East, that's what you see. You see some of these really strange combinations of what people do over there. It's almost like, you know, Amish computer camp kind of a situation. And so, when you have Israel back there, I say all that because it mentions camels. All right. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all they of Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. They are coming to pay homage to the Lord. Now, mentions three places, Midian, Ephah, and Sheba. Where are those places? Where are those places? No. All right. Look in your... Actually, I might draw my famous map over here. Okay. All right. Here we got the Mediterranean. Okay. Egypt, Israel. And, okay. And then you've got, over here, you've got the Euphrates, Tigris, dumping into the Persian Gulf. All right. You got the red Sinai here, and yes, Okay. Jordan, the modern country of Jordan, modern Jordan, is here. What is to the south of Jordan today? I'll give you a hint. It's a big place.
Saudi Arabia.
All right. Saudi Arabia borders Jordan. This whole region here. Anybody live there? Very few people live there. All right. There's no communities of any size there. Why is it that people don't live there? There's no water. There's no water. But in ancient times, who lived here? This is south. Now Esau, in ancient times, Edom was here. And Moab was here. And Ammon was here. All right, so you had those in a row. But the further south he went, the more desolate it became. Edom was a pretty desolate place. As a matter of fact, after Israel was carried off into captivity, the Edomites uprooted and went over here. All right? But these other nations that we just described lived here. Midian lived here. This is why they rode camels, because this is desert stuff. This is where many of the descendants of Esau, or not Esau, but Ishmael, settled. True Arabs, the original true Arabs, lived in this region here. Not all over here. This is the original base of the original Arab people. All right? Now, in ancient times, it was a little, I'll use a word my daughter hates, it was a little moister than it is today. Yeah, she hated moist. Moist. I hate that word, moist. All right? So they got a little bit more rainfall than they do today. It was still dry, but you could do some things there that you can't do today. You could raise sheep and goats. All right? So you had enough forage for that. But if you live in this desolate place, and the Edomites did this to some extent as well in ancient times, if you can't grow stuff, what do you do as a nation to provide a means to sustain your people? Okay, you steal, all right? Midianites were raiders. The Bedouins have done that for centuries. All right, so you steal. But you know what? If you do a lot of plundering, a lot of stealing, you know what? Nobody's going to pass through your territory. It becomes counterproductive in the long run. All right, so what do you do? Okay, we just mentioned camels. What did they use camels for besides taxis in the ancient world? I'm looking for a word. You have a Dodge? Caravan! All right, good. And they had a caravan system that went from over here to over to Egypt and then down here. You had a three and then up and over into Turkey and over to Greece. You had this is the crossroads. You couldn't go over into here because it's horrible desert. They would follow along the Red Sea. There were occasional, because this is a high plateau and you had a few springs coming into the Dead Sea and they knew where those places were so they could water their camels. Camels can go 100 miles in a day. Doesn't have to drink along the way. He does have to drink regularly, but you can go 100 miles. If you got 100 miles between the oases, you can take a camel. Alright? So they had this. It mentions the things here. It mentions gold. Now, it's kind of interesting how much ancient gold there is as far as artifacts and stuff are concerned. You look at the stuff that they found in King Tut's tomb. Three weeks ago, they found some treasure trove in Greece. Some of you may have read about that. All the stuff that the Aztecs and the Mayas and the Incas had, just enormous amounts of gold. And there was a time when a lot of that was just lying about. It was just there. The Indians did not mine this stuff for the most part. They picked it up on the surface of the ground. And in North America, what other than gold, what was the only place where Indians in North America used metal, and what was the metal? Anybody know? In North America. They didn't use any iron. Copper. All right, where? Okay, in Michigan. That little finger, the Keweenaw Peninsula, sticks up into Lake Superior. That was copper country, big time. And you can still find little bits of native copper in the creeks. I mean, it's like, you know, you're panning for gold, you find this little piece of shiny copper in the creeks around the Keweenaw Peninsula. And they used to trade that stuff and make it into arrowheads and everything else, that they're hammering with a rock or something, and make it into an arrowhead. It was the only malleable stuff. Gold was all over the place. And dare I say that, a lot of that gold was on the surface of the ground. A lot of the places down here, the reason there has not been a lot of, they pump oil out of this region, but there's not a whole lot of mining. And it isn't just due to the climate, it has to do with the culture and the peoples and the lack of stability and so on you've got there. There's a tremendous amount of resources in a lot of this part of the world. Still, even though a lot of it has been dug up thousands of years ago, there's a lot of resources here. But part of it is modern technology and part of it is just the lack of a stable situation. There's still gold down here. And a lot, you talk about the gold of Ophir and all these other places. A lot of gold down here in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula. And, in what is now Yemen. Now, when it says there also in verse 6, I know I major on the minors, bring gold and incense. Somebody have a modern translation. What's the word there? Frankincense. Where does, yes, he's right over here. You didn't really know that was his full name. It's not Francis, it's frankincense. Just a lucky guess on my part. All right. Where does frankincense, what is frankincense? Where does it come from? All right, it's tree sap. And I'm not talking about the stuff you put in your pancakes. It is tree sap. There is it's a very small tree. It's almost it's a shrub. Can't make up his mind whether it's a shrub or a tree. And, it grows in Yemen. There's also some in Somalia. Most of the frankincense that's out there today comes from Somalia. And, what they do is, they make scratches in the bark of this tree. It's got a big, thick, spongy bark. And then they go away. And then they come back a week later and they got their knife and they scrape off the dried up ooze that came out of the bark. And that's frankincense. All right, it's very bitter to the taste, but I've never smelled it, but I guess it has a fancy aroma if you burn it. All right. Part, that was a valuable commodity in ancient times, very valuable commodity. And also it was part of what was used in temple worship. The anointing oils and so on that were part of temple worship had frankincense. And so, the caravanners are going to be bringing the gold and the frankincense and so on to show praises to the Lord. It says in verse 7, the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together under the rams of Nebaioth. Nebaioth. Nebaioth are the, I'm not going to redraw the map. Ancient Edom. All right, to the southeast of the Dead Sea. When Israel was carried away captive, the Edomites left. Seen the pictures of Petra and so on? Okay, that was the ancient capital of Edom, but they didn't do the carving. They didn't carve that temple into the rock there. That was done by the folks that moved in when Edom moved west. The people who moved in were the Nabataeans. They were Arab peoples. When King Aretas of Damascus was going to arrest Paul, when he was in Damascus, King Aretas was the king of the Nabataeans. That was outside of the Roman Empire at the time. And so these people are Arabs living again east and south of this region. So enough rainfall to shepherd goats and sheep and so on, but not much else. And they will be bringing flocks and so on, sheep and so on, and shall minister unto thee and come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Here's something, again, that the replacement theology people have a hard time dealing with, but it's in the scripture. During the millennium, they will be sacrificing animals on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. Now remember, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Why? And by the way, this is not just here. This is in Zechariah. This is in Ezekiel. There's a number of places where it talks about the millennial blessings and so on. And sacrifices are mentioned there. It's in Jeremiah. It's in a bunch of places in the Old Testament. The sacrifices will again be instituted when you have the kingdom established. What's the purpose? Why are they doing it? Evidence of faith. Memorial. This do in remembrance of me. The Old Testament sacrifices were simply a type. They were not efficacious. They did not actually take away sin. but they were a picture, a type of the sacrifice that would. And so you will have those sacrifices continued, done by the priests of Israel, by the descendants of Aaron. Again, Jeremiah, it's actually in conjunction with the new covenant idea there in Jeremiah, that is the line of David is permanent, and one of his descendants will rule forever. And in the same paragraph it says, and the descendants of Aaron will always be there to offer sacrifice. Same promise, same context. And so you're going to have the sacrifice. And you're going to have something different here, though. It says that these will be to glorify and with acceptance on mine altar. Especially when we get to the New Testament era. If you were a Greek, if you were a Nabataean Arab out there in the Eastern country, and you were raising sheep and goats, would they take a goat from a Nabataean Arab and bring it to Jerusalem and offer it? Would they do that? No, they wouldn't. It was considered tainted. And so the sacrifice, now, a Nabataean Arab could offer sacrifice in Jerusalem, but he couldn't bring his own goat. He had to buy one that was raised there in Judea by Jewish people. All right. And so, because that way it wasn't tainted, you know, as far as their, but here you're going to have animals reared by the Gentiles, and they would be accepted on the altar in the millennium. Verse 8. And this is more of an illustration that he uses, a simile. What are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows? Now, we don't have this so much here. There's a couple of places here in Puyallup where you have. If you go to the big city, all right, especially a place like Detroit, we got lots of abandoned buildings all over the place. And in the late spring, let's say it's May, early June, and you're in Detroit, and you go past the old train station, beautiful building, boarded up, all right. And there's a number of openings and busted out windows and stuff up there. In May and June, if you were to go past there, there's a lot of pigeons flying in and out of those windows. All right. And in nature, the original domestic pigeon is called the rock dove. It didn't nest in trees. It nested in cliff sides in little holes. We call them, you know, pigeon hole. All right. All right. When Aaron and I were in Greece years ago, and we went to the Corinthian Canal, which Nero tried to dig and didn't work, and then Napoleon tried to do it and he gave up, and finally the British did about 130 years ago. And, it's got walls like this coming down, and it's not that wide. But the water is about maybe as wide as this room, going this way, if that. And it's too expensive to widen it. They'd love to be able to, but it's just not worth it to them. But it was done a long time ago. And so you got this reddish sandstone coming down like this, slightly sloped so that it doesn't cave in on itself. And there are actually, over the years, again, this is porous rock and sand and the wind and the rain and all this stuff, there's a lot of little holes scattered throughout there. That was done by rock peckers long, long time ago. And so they chiseled out holes. I'm just kidding, there's no such thing as a rock pecker. There's holes in there. And if you stand there on the bridge, looking down the canal, you'll see, when we were there in early spring, you'll see birds coming out of the walls. And most of them were pigeons or doves. And they were nesting in the holes in the rocks along there. And if you have a place that has a lot of cubby holes, like some of these abandoned buildings in Detroit, you can have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pigeons in these places. There's got to be a place downtown Puyallup that does that, because there's a couple of sections over by the train station where we pick up Sam where I mean, I'm surprised the wires don't collapse under the weight of the pigeons down there. Not, you know, between the train station and Bank of America, you know what I'm talking about down there? There's hundreds and hundreds of pigeons. But the idea there is that you're going to have this massive cloud of people, just like doves flying to the cliff face there where all the nests are. You're going to have this massive cloud of people to their, when it says their windows, that's the idea of their home, the little cave, the little place where their nest is. Verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me. What are the isles in your King James Version? Coastlands. Might be on an island, but it doesn't have to be. Surely the isles shall wait for me. And by the way, it also, whenever you see the term isles there, for the most part, it's in reference to Gentile countries. He's talking about Phoenicia and so forth when he's talking about those things. And the ships of Tarshish. All right, there's a couple of you here are from Wednesday night. Where's Tarshish? Probably. Where?
Yes, in Spain.
Spain, probably. Spain. If you're dealing with the time of Isaiah, remember the prophets were writing from the window of their own times, as far as perspective is concerned. When we're talking about places and so on. When you're dealing with travel and traders and so on in approximately the year 700 BC, what was about as far as they went? Spain. Spain's about as far as you go. If you go as far west in the Mediterranean as you can, where do you end up? Spain, okay? And so he's talking about distances and long away. And he says, these people, they'll be bringing thy sons from far, and their gold and their silver with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified thee. The traders, the merchants on the sea, and all these folks are going to be bringing not only the Jews, but the wealth to the nation of Israel. And the sons of strangers, foreigners, shall build up thy walls. They're not going to have to do it themselves. The Gentiles are going to come and they will build the walls. And their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. So a changing of the circumstances. Again, with repentance, the whole scenario changes. Therefore, here's what are walls for around a city?
To keep people in or keep people out?
Generally to keep people out. Generally, historically. Yes, but that's not necessarily a city per se. That's a different situation. All right. Sometimes they are over a period of time. If you're dealing with safety, a situation where the original purpose of the wall is no longer there, then the walls become what? A border, or they're just there for the beauty of the situation. By the way, any cities in North America have a wall that was originally built for defense? Montreal has a wall. That you learn, watch Jeopardy long enough, you'll learn that. Verse 11, the reason I mentioned the wall situation, it mentions the construction of walls, but it says in verse 11, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. Normally, the gates would be shut at dusk and opened at dawn. For safety's sake. And yet here, they will never be shut. Why? Two reasons. Number one, there's no danger anymore. But also, because you've got omnipotence on the throne just inside the gate here. But also, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, the caravans, and that their kings may be brought. You're going to have this non-stop parade of people bringing stuff and paying homage to the king, and therefore the gates will never shut because it's going to be an around-the-clock procession coming through. For the nation and kingdom, and by the way, they have to come. They have to come. It says in verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. You can read the book of Zechariah chapter 14. It says that if they won't come for the Feast of Tabernacles, what will happen to that nation? It won't rain. And it mentions specifically Egypt, which isn't dependent on rain falling in Egypt. It's dependent on rain falling in Tanzania. But it's not dependent on rain falling in Egypt. And so what happens to the Egyptians if they don't show up for the Feast of Tabernacles? Plague! All right? And so this is conveying that, that same idea. They have to come. And yet, seemingly they will willingly come as well. Verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box tree together. And by the way, when it mentions these tree names, the ones I just read, if you have a different translation, you're probably going to get half of those. What's that? It says cedars,
juniper,
cypress. All right. Just to let you know that about half of those, they don't know. They're not sure. It's the name of some kind of tree. From Lebanon, but they're not sure what. And we have a little bit better knowledge of some of these scarcer words in Hebrew than they did 400 years ago when they did the King James Version. But some of them are still so scarce that it's kind of, it's a tree. We don't know what kind of tree. All right. But Lebanon. Lebanon is just north of Israel. You have the high range of mountains there, higher than any of the mountains in Israel. When you, if you're in Arizona, and you're down around Phoenix or Tucson, and you're looking out at the countryside in the immediate area, what's it like? As far as, pardon me? It's hot? What grows there?
Cactus.
Everybody says cactus. Are there decent-sized trees that you can cut for timber? Now, are there decent-sized trees that you cut for timber in Arizona?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, lots.
Flagstaff.
Well, you don't even have to go up to Flagstaff. You got the mountains just outside of Phoenix. And you've got Douglas fir growing across the middle of Arizona. But it doesn't grow in Phoenix. You've got to go a little ways, and you've got to go up to it. All right? In Israel, if you're wanting to get trees that are big enough to produce some timber for construction, and this is true ancient times, where did you have to go? Where was the center for lumber in the ancient world in this region? Lebanon, because that's where the mountains were high enough that they got enough moisture so you could grow big trees. All right? So if you look up, I think it's called Forest of the God, or God's, the Cedars of God. Cedars of God. If you Google that, and you'll see some pictures of, I think it's the only virgin Cedar of Lebanon forest left in that part of the world. They have a few more up in Turkey, but the cedars there are a little different. This one is actually in Lebanon. And you've got this these rolling, barren hillsides. Then you come to this little pocket that's only like 12 acres. And it's a little pocket of virgin cedar trees, and they're just these huge, massive things, and yet that whole area, that whole region used to be covered with them. And I dare say that probably during the millennium, that whole region will again be covered with those things. If it was here in the United States, they'd have replanted it and be woods again. But instead, they just let the goats mow them down to the ground and still barren countryside. But what are they going to do, verse 13? They're going to bring the lumber. They're going to bring the fancy woods that are there in Lebanon and probably other places as well. And they're going to bring it to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now, what's the significance of that term foot or feet? There's several places in Scriptures, two in the Psalms, one in 1 Chronicles, where it talks about the temple of God being the Lord's footstool. Footstool, where you see just a bit of his glory. And that's the idea here, that this is going to be to beautify the temple there in Jerusalem. Verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that went, okay, I'm sorry, I jumped that one. Verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down to the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Most Holy One, of the Holy One of Israel. You can imagine here you've got the Arabs and all these people that have gotten through the tribulation and the survivors, the descendants of those that hated and despised and persecuted Israel will come and bow and make obeisance to the children of Israel. Whereas, Verse 15. Thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee. I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of Gentiles. Thou shalt suck the breasts of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. They will be sustained and nourished by the other peoples. Verse 17. For brass, I will bring gold. And for iron, I will bring thee silver. And for wood, brass. And for stones, iron. It mentions the same idea during the reign of Solomon as far as what was valuable and what was common. Also, I'll make thy officers peace and thine exactors or your administrators righteousness. It will be governed in righteousness and holiness and peace. Violence shall no more be heard in thee, in thy land. That would be a change from what we've seen. Wasting nor destruction within thy borders, thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Now, I'm going to go ahead and finish because we just got a few verses here. Starting in verse 19, probably that's where it begins. What we've seen from verse 1 through 18 is millennial. All right, happens between the return of Christ and the great white throne judgment. What we have after that point is the eternal state. And by the way, we don't have a whole lot of information in your Bible about what takes place after the millennium. The millennium is the focus as far as future prophecy is concerned. But here we have something that deals with the eternal state. How do we know that? Because what is talked about here is the exact same thing, same wording that you see in Revelation 21 and 22. Which takes place after the great white throne judgment, which is at the end of chapter 20. Because you have changes that are even beyond that. And we know that what we're talking about before is not dealing with the eternal state because we're dealing with sin still in the world. Look at verse 12 again. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. If we're dealing with the eternal state, when creation is glorified and sin is banished, you're not going to have any reason for verse 12. But what we have from verse 19 on deals with things that are talked about in Revelation 21 and 22. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 21. And we're going to look at several verses here. And let's start in verse 23. And the city, we're talking about the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. By the way, that's also, you can see that the Lamb and God are one and the same there. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of nations into it. Drop down to chapter 22. We have the river that is there in the first few verses. Verse 5, there shall be no night there, and there shall be no candle or lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You are dealing with the eternal state. There is no need of the sun or the moon. It doesn't say that they're gone, but it says there's no need for them because the Lord is the light. You're dealing with the eternal state there in these last verses there in Isaiah 60. It says in verse 20, the sun shall no more no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be light, thine everlasting light. The days of mourning shall be ended, and he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We see that in Revelation 21 as well. Thy people also shall be, what's that next word? All. No exceptions. All. Righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. a permanent inheritance, the branch of my planting. By the way, the branch, we're dealing with messianic things, not just the fact that you planted a tree, but the idea of the Messiah as well. The work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And so you're going to have the proliferation of the people. They will become a powerful nation. They will become an abundant people. And all these things will be fulfilled. And yet you look at the world today, you look at the world that when Isaiah was writing, you think this is just so far-fetched, it's impossible. And yet those people, that nation, is still here with us. There's a lot more of them today than there were then. And all these things are going to come to pass. The old idea of replacement theology is a crock. God is going to fulfill his word to the covenant people. He's preserved them because he has to keep his word. See, that was a bird. So he's preserved them. He has to keep his word, and there will come a day when Israel's eyes will be opened. You have a remnant today. There's always a remnant. But there'll come a day when all Israel will be saved. And then, and only then, will they receive the blessings of the promises that God has made here. All right, any thoughts, questions, anything on what we looked at tonight? All right, so you can derive from this also that the eternal state is basically a continuation of the kingdom era. It has some adjustments made because you have the glorification of creation and sin is banished and no more. And the devil's gone and his minions are all gone. And so we're dealing with a glorified state, and it's permanent, it's eternal, it will never end. But the promises go on. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for who you are. We're thankful for the promises that you have made. Father, thank you that salvation has been given to us because expiation for sin has been made possible because of the sacrifice of Christ. And all these things that we've looked at tonight are possible because of the sacrifice of Christ. There is no true forgiveness apart from Christ's sacrifice. And Father, I pray that your kingdom would indeed come and would come soon, that we might see these things come to pass. Father, accomplish this and glorify yourself. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.